Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Revelation chapter 1. One of the advantages of being a week ahead, which I am right now, thanks to some missionaries that came and everything and all that, is not only am I excited about this morning's message, but I am stoked about next week. And I know next week I'll be stoked about that message and I'm stoked about the next week. Anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 1 this morning and looking at John's vision of Jesus Christ. Many people, when you picture the Lord Jesus, you may picture him as a man walking on the face of the earth like he was his first coming. But that's not the Lord Jesus we are going to see. When we are resurrected, when we see the Lord Jesus again, it is not the same as what we are going to see. And so what we see here is, what we're going to see, I think, is what John sees here as the vision that he has been given. By the time that John received this revelation, Christianity was not very popular in the Roman Empire. The church had experienced small pockets of persecution earlier in this in the first century. Under Nero, you may remember that there was a persecution that went on. Many Christians were crucified because Nero had blamed them for the fire that he was responsible for. But that persecution was relatively small and in the area of Rome. But as Domitian took over in 83 AD, he started a persecution against the church that was pretty widespread and pretty devastating to a lot of people. And Peter writes to the churches in the northern area of modern-day Turkey, and he talks about them persecuting or being there to stand their ground and be steadfast through the persecution because he knew it was coming. And at that point, it hadn't come yet. But now, in this point in Revelation, when John is writing this, we know it was a full-blown persecution under Domitian. And so the church was very unpopular. Believers, Christianity was very unpopular at that time. And there's a few reasons for it. As we look at the church at that time and the culture and the Roman culture, and I think we're going to see some parallels to our day and age. First of all, the church was very unpopular politically because they didn't see Caesar as a god. They didn't see him as a final authority, and they appeared to be disloyal to him because they weren't willing to offer sacrifices to him as a god. And so politically, they were not very well liked because they didn't worship the Caesar as god. Religiously, they were not liked because they believed that there was one true God, the living God, expressed in three persons, and they rejected the Roman pantheistic society where the Romans were very pantheistic and there were gods all over the place. And you remember, even long before that in the Greek culture, they were pantheistic. Remember when Paul went to Athens and he saw all of their gods and he even found one that was to the unknown God, and he began with that and launched into the gospel. But they were very disliked because of the religious thing. Some of the Romans were even blaming natural disasters on the Christians. Because, see, as Christianity grew and spread, that means paganism declined. And as paganism declined, that means their sacrifices to their gods weren't being met and their temples were drying up. And they believed that the natural disasters, the earthquakes and stuff like that, were a result of the fact that their gods were mad. And the reason their gods were mad is because of the Christians. And so they were unpopular religiously. And then they were unpopular socially. Most Christians were of the lower class, and they were rejected by the Roman aristocracy. And so Christian teaching that slaves and masters were equal in the body of Christ wasn't real popular in the Roman culture. And they were worried that the slaves then, who mostly were the lower class and stuff like that, were going to rebel against their masters. And there would be some uproar and rebellion. So they were worried socially about a rebellion that was coming. And then, so they weren't welcome. They weren't loved politically. They weren't liked religiously. And they weren't liked socially. but also economically. The Christians were seen as a threat to the trades across the empire. If you were a silversmith and idolatry is waning, then your craft is going downhill. People aren't buying your idols anymore because they're not worshiping those idols. And so economically, they blamed the Christians for that. Remember in Ephesus, when Paul was there, Demetrius, the silversmith, complained that the teaching of Paul was hurting his business because people weren't buying any more of the statues. Remember, too, in Acts chapter 19, I think it is, where the people that had come to faith in Christ under Paul's teaching were bringing all of their old books on witchcraft and sorcery and stuff like that, and they burned them all, and it was a massive amount. And so it was hurting them economically. And so politically, religiously, socially, and economically, the Christians weren't very well liked. You know, I think we're heading into that. I think we're into that today in America. Christians are being blamed. Remember, I don't know if you see it on the news that much or anything like that, but we're the ones being blamed for this, the coronavirus being as strong as it is, and religiously, we are the right-wing radical people, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. And so politically, you know, we're the ones that stand against abortion, and we hate women, and you know, all that sort of stuff and all that. And none of it's true, of course. But that's the way it is. So last week, we looked at the first part of Revelation, that section in Revelation, where Jesus says, or it says Jesus is coming back. He's coming again. We looked at all the reasons why he is coming back. John's going to go on now to share his vision of the Lord Jesus. And so let's just read verses 9 through 20 and just see what the Lord has for us today. By the way, it's really good. So he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. On account of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I high-fived him. Is that what it says? No. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God be honored and blessed at the reading of his word. So as we look into this section, the first thing we see is the place of the vision. Where was John at the time? He says, I, John, again, this is the third time he's identifying himself in this first chapter. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and impatient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Notice he doesn't say, I, John, the head elder of the church of Jerusalem. I, John, the one that Jesus loved. I, John, the one who saw and walked with the Lord Jesus. Nope. He says he identifies himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and in patient endurance that is in Jesus. He's like, I'm just one of you. Don't you love the humility of the apostles that walked with the Lord? Isn't that what we need in our leaders today? Don't we need our leaders today to be saying that they are, and I imagine there's many, many that are that way, your brother and partner in the tribulation. And notice he said, I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. What's next? A map. Okay? And so this is here, obviously, the Aegean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is down here. And this is modern-day Turkey, or what was known then as Asia Minor. And Patmos is this little island right here. It was a barren volcanic island off the coast of Asia, off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. It was 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was located 40 miles offshore of Miletus. And so it's 40 miles offshore of Miletus, and Miletus is 30 miles from Ephesus. And so there's... Patmos was that's where it was, out in the middle of the ocean. John was most likely sent to Patmos. I think I have a second map. That might be, this is a different one. This is the island of Patmos here. Miletus would be over here in Ephesus. And then you have the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Notice how that's how the order that they're listed. This is off trend, but you'll get this next week too, and probably the weeks after that. But when he writes and he starts with the church at Ephesus, he starts with them and moves counterclockwise, or I'm sorry, clockwise around on the road that would travel through on kind of the mail route. And so he lists those seven churches. John here is most likely sent to Patmos as a prisoner under Domitian. He was forced to do manual labor under the supervision of a Roman soldier. And by the way, that Roman soldier, he probably wasn't happy he was there either. Can you imagine being in the Roman garrison, being in the Roman army, and getting your orders? Oh, by the way, you're ordered to Patmos to patrol the prisoners there. Oh, yes, let's go to a barren island. I mean, it just didn't seem like a fun place. There was nothing there. There was just nothing there for prisoners. And so he was kept by Roman soldiers, probably, and was made to do manual labor. As prisoner, he would have lived in harsh conditions, sleeping on the ground and given just the minimum amount of food and clothing. This would be hard for a young man. And here John is in his 90s. And so a lot of times, I don't know about you, but before when I had thought about John on the island of Patmos, he got exiled to the island of Patmos. Oh yeah, big deal. You know, so he had to spend the time on the island. He's probably got himself a nice little house there. He's probably kicking back. No, this was a prisoner's island. This is where the prisoners were sent. And he's an old man. So John says he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he kept teaching the word of God. He kept preaching about God, about the Lord Jesus and salvation in Christ. And he wouldn't quit, even when the officials told him not to. And he wouldn't quit, so they finally... Now, church tradition says this. Church tradition says that he was actually sentenced to death by being dipped in boiling oil. Wouldn't that be a fun way to go? But apparently what happened was, and this is, again, church tradition, not in Scripture at all, so you can take it or leave it, that they dipped him in the boiling oil and pulled him out and nothing happened. And so they decided to send him to Patmos because, you know, that way he would be least effective out there. At least he'd be away from everybody and wouldn't be able to spread his propaganda from there. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it certainly isn't beyond the reach of God. But notice he's on the island. He's a prisoner there because of his testimony in Jesus. And he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is not just the normal worship time. It's not like when you come in here and worship in spirit and in truth. This is not just the normal, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. This is different. This is where God transported him in his spirit by the Holy Spirit's control to a place to see the vision. This is not an experience that we should expect or pray for. and say, well, wait, we're not. This is nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray that we get caught up in the Spirit or anything like that. By the way, there's only four people in Scripture that this describes of. They had an experience like this. They were Ezekiel, and there may be more, Paul, Peter, John, and I think Isaiah. I guess that's five, isn't it? He was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day being Sunday, what we call Sunday. It wasn't the Sabbath. The Lord's Day was the day of resurrection, which was a Sunday. And so he says, the Spirit tells him to write what he sees in a book. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to think through the details of things. He's on this island. It's a barren island. He's there as a prisoner. Where's he getting the parchment and all that? And here's what I think. And this is just my opinion because I'm just reading through. And listen, if they can make the movies The Chosen, you know, I can do this. I kind of think that the guards knew that John was an old man. And I think that they kind of were a little more lenient on him and gave him time. But this is also his day off. So somehow others could bring him things. I'm sure that there's friends and those who loved him could bring him supplies and stuff like that. And so, or God could have miraculously provided for him the paper and all the ink and everything that he needed. Not beyond God's reach. So he says, write it in a book. John is given this assignment 12 times throughout the book of Revelation. He's told to write down what he sees. There's one time he was told, don't write this down. And so he doesn't. And so, I think the reason that God wanted him to write it down was so that it wouldn't go by word of mouth. Because we know word of mouth, things get lost. But you write something down, and then he could have it copied, and each copy could go to each one of the churches. Instead of having the church of Ephesus read it and then pass it on to the church at Smyrna, and they read it and they pass it on. In other words, they could make seven copies and it go out to all the churches at once. And so he has them write it down. It's much better than word of mouth. And so he writes it down. And so we see the place of the vision was there on the island of Patmos. Not a fun place to be, by the way. He wasn't there on vacation. He wasn't there kicking back. And it wasn't a good retirement home. So the second thing we see here in this passage, we see the person of the vision. And John is now going to get to see the Lord Jesus when he turned and he sees the seven golden lampstands. And the number seven will come up often throughout this book. But he sees the seven golden lampstands. These were common portable lamps that were put up on stands. And we find out that from verse 20, that Jesus says that the seven lampstands illustrate the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. The church is to be the light of the world. I'll say that again, I didn't get any amens. The church is to be the light of the world. And that is the whole point. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. That's an emphatic statement. He doesn't say, you know, you should be the light of the world, or, you know, I hope you're the light of the world. He says, no, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Wouldn't that be silly? But on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we have the seven golden lampstands. The first thing he sees here, he hears a loud voice, he turns and he hears, write this in the book and give it to the seven churches. And then he turns to see the vision that there, the loud voice, and he hears, sees the seven golden lampstands. Golden is gold was the most precious of all the metals at that time. I remember I was doing a wedding one time and I had this, you know, we have this script we follow a lot of times, and you do a wedding, you just copy and paste, you know, and you do kind of the same thing. And you know, the ring exchange, you know, you just have this, the ring is made of gold and blah, blah, blah. And I grabbed the ring and it wasn't gold. It was like, it was some, like, right, this is, what is this? Tungsten, yeah. So, I mean, it's like, anyway. But gold is supposed to be a very precious metal. So God is showing the church, showing us that the church is most precious thing to God in the world. And so we see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why is the church precious to the Lord Jesus? Because he gave his blood for it. He died for the church. He died for you and I, and that makes us precious in his sight. And so the church is there is described as these golden lampstands that are sitting up on the hill. The seven churches represent the church as a whole. Now, as we go through this, and then we'll go through each of the seven churches individually down the road, there's different theories about what the seven churches are, but let me just say, the way I see that is every one of these churches is present during every era, and so the churches, I think, represent the church as a whole, in particular, what Jesus is teaching here is talking about his continued ministry in the church. And so John here is going to describe five aspects of Jesus' ministry in the church. The Lord Jesus has a ministry. He bought the church with his blood, and now he has a ministry in the church. And so the first thing we see here as far as a ministry in the church, we see Jesus in the midst of the church. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't just plant his church and go off somewhere and leave it. He is in the midst of his church. From the very beginning, he's always been in the midst of his church. Remember, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He said, behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. And in John chapter 14, verses 18 and verse 23, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The church is indwelt by the Lord Jesus himself. It is his church, and he promised to never leave it. He leads and empowers his church. You say, I don't know, James, I don't know. There's a lot of churches that just doesn't seem like the presence of God is with them. I would agree. But the true church is never left by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of phony churches, a lot of fake churches, a lot of imposter churches. But the real church is empowered by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we see that he is the great high priest in the church. You say, well, where did you get that? I don't see anything mentioned about priests in there at all. I'm glad you asked. He goes on in verse 13, after seeing in the midst of the lampstand one like the Son of Man, he says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, the long robe in Scripture, at least through even in the Old Testament, especially the Greek version of the Old Testament, the long robes are worn either by kings or by prophets. But also, and really the word most of the time used when the word robe is used, it's used to describe the high priest's garments. And so more times than anything else, this word robe is used to describe the high priest. So the Lord Jesus is acting as our great high priest. One of the things that he does is he is our great high priest. So we have a few scriptures to read in Hebrews, because Hebrews really lays it out that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We start in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so he is a merciful and faithful high priest. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, I realized that last night, I'm going, that's literally long for just one verse. But Hebrews 4:14 through 16, it says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ became our great high priest. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. The major role of the high priest of the time in Israel's life and everything, the major role of the high priest was to intercede for the people. And Hebrews 7, 23 to 25 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. That usually does prevent someone from continuing their job. You know, death is usually one of those things that once you die, you really can't continue on in your job. And that's what he's saying. Listen, these priests, all of them, they couldn't continue on because they died. That can be a real problem. And he goes on, but he says, but he holds his priesthood permanently. Why does he hold his priesthood permanently? Because he ever lives. He lives forever, right? He's still alive because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All the other priests die, their priesthood ends. Jesus never dies, his priesthood never ends. He always lives to make intercession for us. Going on in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, you go, how many more of these Hebrew passages are there? Listen, many more, but I only took these. So, in Hebrews 9, 11 to 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of good things, in other words, Jesus, when after he died, he took the role of the high priest into heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle, and as the high priest, he went into the Holy of Holies. And in Israel, the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. He'd go in twice that day. The first time, he'd go in and sprinkle the blood on the altar for his own sin. He'd go back out, and then he'd get more blood, and he'd sprinkle that on for the sins of the people. But Jesus only went once into the holy place. Why? Because he didn't have to go in the first time to sprinkle the sin, sprinkle the blood on for his own sin, because he had none. And so he only goes in once. And he says, where am I now in this verse? It means blood. Okay, so Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, and then through a greater and more perfect tent that is not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And then John gets in the act when he says, my little children, I love how he addresses them as little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the great high priest. He intercedes for us constantly. In Revelation, it says that the accuser of the brethren accuses us before our God day and night. So we have an accuser that's accusing us before our God day and night. We also have an advocate that's standing at the right hand of God the Father, advocating for us. He's already made intercession for us. He's our great high priest. Jesus also continues his ministry in the church by purifying his church. In verses 14 and 15a, he says, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And we look at these three things, his hair and his eyes and his feet, all point us to the pure and the purifying Savior. First of all, the hair of his head was white like white wool, like snow. In Scripture, white here is a reference to brightness or brilliance, and the brightness of the angels, that whenever an angel appears, you see the brilliance or the Shekinah glory that goes around. That is the brilliance that comes from God and being with God. It's the same with Moses. After he had been up on the mountain with God, they had to veil his face because of the brightness that was there. And it wasn't the brightness that they veiled. it was the fact that that brightness faded from Moses that they didn't want to see. And then we see also Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, they said his countenance was that of an angel. And then so we have the hair, when we have the eyes, his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's a picture of the gaze of the Lord Jesus that sees into the depths of our being. You know, some people you can look at, they can look at you and they're like, they're looking right through you. Like they can see right into your soul and you're going, ew. Jesus is like that. He sees right into the depth of our being. In Hebrews 4:13, he says this. He says, and no creation is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. The psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the earth, even there your right hand will lead me and your hand will guide me. He says, even the darkness is light around you. In other words, you can't hide from God. He sees it all. His eyes are like a flame of fire that come in and penetrate, and they see all, and they consume all of the falsehood in us, things that aren't real. And then we see his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. Bronze in Scripture, just give you a clue, every time we see bronze in Scripture, it's speaking of judgment. It's speaking of judgment. And you look at it, and they when they entered into the tabernacle area, the first thing that they were met with was the bronze altar. And that's where the sacrifices were made. And so feet of bronze are feet of the authority of Jesus and his judgment. And his purifying work in the church are a symbol here by his hair and his eyes and his feet. And we're not going to read Hebrews 12:3-11, but in 1 Peter 4:17, he says this. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, you know, a lot of people want to make Jesus out to be their good buddy, maybe their good friend, you know, that there's no consequence for their sin, but there is. And so in the Hebrews passage here in Hebrews 12:3-11, it talks about God disciplining, the Lord Jesus Christ disciplining his church. So all three of these descriptions speak of the purifying work of the Lord Jesus in his church. He gives us the example of pure truth in the hair that radiates. And then he looks into our soul with his eyes a flame of fire. And then he brings correction as needed through the bronze feet. And so Jesus is continuing his ministry in the church. The fourth thing he brings up here is that Jesus speaks to his church. It says his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been by the ocean and a big surf is there and it's just slamming against the thing and it's just really loud? Have you ever experienced that? I haven't, but when I hear it's pretty loud. But when where we used to live in Port Ellsworth, there was a lake up in the mountains called Lake Contrast Tribune. It was a glacier-fed lake, pretty cold, and it flowed down. And then it got narrower and narrower to where it went off, became kind of a river, and then it fell off a waterfall about 25 feet off a waterfall. And when that was full, when we could hike up to the falls and sit there at the top of the falls or even at the base of the fall, when it was full, it was like you couldn't communicate with someone right next to you. It was so loud. And whenever I hear that his voice is like the roar of many waters, that's what I picture. I don't picture the surf crashing up against the shore, because that hasn't been my experience. But this is what I picture. And so in John chapter 5, in verse 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so there's a time coming when they'll all hear his voice. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. the dead in Christ will rise first. He's not referencing us, by the way, although there's some that, you know, maybe. But anyway, the voice of God arouses the dead. It wakes the dead. And it's the voice of God. It's like the roar of many waters. And so the fourth thing, or the fifth thing we see here about Christ being present in his church is that Jesus protects his church. Notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So there's three ways that Jesus protects his church. First of all, through the leadership. That's what he says here when he says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Because you go down to verse 20, the very beginning of verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And so the word angels there is the same word we use for angels throughout all of the New Testament. And it has led some to conclude that he's referring to the created being of the angels and that they're the ones that he's referring to. But however, that doesn't really make sense because nowhere in Scripture do the angels have any authority in the church. Angels come and assist. Angels come as messengers. But nowhere do they come as authority in the church. And so angels here also could be translated messengers. This leads us to conclude that what he's talking about here are the elders of the church. That's right. I'm an angel. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the leadership of the church. And one angel, one elder is representative of one church. And so there's seven elders that are representing the seven churches. And you see, it is the responsibility of the elders of the church to protect the church from heresy, to protect the church from false teaching. It is the responsibility of the elders of the church to do that. Now, you may know that I serve on the MARC board, Missionary Aviation Repair Center. I'm on their board. And the board is made up of a great group of guys. And some of these guys are very talented, very accomplished businessmen, some of them, a couple of them. One of them was a teacher at Letourneau. He just retired, and so he has excelled in the aviation area. And then there's me. And I look at this group of guys and go, where do I fit in? What's my role? Well, I'm actually the chairman of the board, and my role is this. There's a lot of times that MERC has other ministries that they fly for, and they fly for the Covenant Church of Alaska. They fly for different places all around, different ministries, and they are approached by various ministries. And a lot of times, the executive director of the ministry will call me and say, "Hey, listen, this ministry wants us to fly for them. Can you check them out to see where they're at, and should we affiliate with them?" And so my role on the board, which is minimal, I think in a lot of ways, my talents are limited compared to the other guys on the board that have great business sense and aviation sense and stuff like that. I don't have any of that. But this is my role. My role is to protect the ministry from false teachers coming in. Not only with the staff that apply and stuff like that, but also for affiliating with other quote-unquote ministries that do not uphold the name of Christ. And that is also our role here. The deacons here actually function as elders, and me and the elders, the deacons here, function to a way to protect this church from false teachers. And it's everything from the teaching of God's word, but also to the singing, the music that we have, and everything else is to protect from false teaching and false doctrine. And so That is what the elders are supposed to do. The leadership is to protect the church. And so Jesus protects his church through the leadership. But secondly, he protects his church through his word. Through his word. He says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is really interesting because in chapter 19, he is the rider on the white horse coming at the right time, and he slays the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And I've asked people, I said, do you really think that's a literal sword? If not, I mean, if it is, then he opens his mouth and some sword comes out, and he's, you know, killing everyone. No, obviously not. The sword that comes out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword, is the word of God. Let's think about the word of God and the power of the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, the thing that's going to convict people of sin is not your great argument about evolution or against evolution. The thing that's going to convict people of sin is not your great argument about marriage or sex being only for marriage. The thing that's going to convict people of sin is God's word. John MacArthur said, you know, you don't have to defend God's word. You just need to let it out. It's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just let it out. It'll take care of itself. He says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and the marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We know the word of God is powerful. We know that from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where he speaks the world into existence. That came from his word. From his word, this comes into existence. By the way, the only thing he didn't speak into creation was man and woman. He took the ground, the dust of the ground, and he formed man. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. We are different than all the rest of creation. And then he put man to sleep, took a rib, made woman. We were the only two things that God created that he didn't speak into existence. Revelation 19, the sword that comes out of his mouth, he slays and defeats the nations. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. His Word is powerful, it's living, and it's active, and he uses it to protect the church. That's why his Word is under attack today. It's always been under attack. Because it is powerful. It brings conviction, and it's full of truth. Well, the third thing he says here is he protects his church through his glory. Through his glory. Notice what he says here. He says that his face is like the sun shining in full strength. How many of you, on this big, nice, bright, sunny day, how many of you just love to look straight into the sun? I just love to spend time looking into this. No, we don't. Generally, there may be some of us that are, you know, in the process of being destroyed by testosterone that might do that. But the rest of us who have come through that fairly unscathed realize that's not a smart thing to do. And so we don't. Why? Because it's dangerous for us. But his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And it does its purifying work. His face was like the sun. And Paul encountered this brilliance on the road to Damascus, and it put him down to the ground. Isaiah encountered this brilliance, and it put him on the ground. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus, his brilliance and his glory. And that's why when I read that originally, I said after that, so when I saw this, I gave high fives. The reason I did that was to emphasize the fact that there are times that preachers go on or they say, well, I had this vision of the Lord Jesus, or he came to me when I was shaving and stuff like that. Oh, shut up. He did not. Not this one. Maybe a different Jesus, but not this Jesus. Because every time people come face to face with the actual Lord Jesus, they fall flat on their face before him. And that is going to be our reaction as well. We have the awesome opportunity for all eternity to worship the Lord Jesus in all of his amazing brilliance. One of the things about our glorified bodies is we're going to be able to look into the face of the Lord Jesus. But the way it is now with these bodies, ain't going to happen. So the Lord Jesus watches over. He protects the church. His continued ministry is that he is in the midst of his church, that he is a great high priest interceding for the believers. He purifies his church. He brings judgment on that at times. And Jesus speaks to his church, and then he protects his church through the leadership and through the word and through the glory. The third thing we see here is the product of the vision. That's probably a really bad word for the product of the vision, but John, when he saw the glorified Jesus, this is not the first time he'd seen it, by the way. Remember the first time he saw the glorified Jesus? Mount of Transfiguration, right? What did he do then? Did him and Peter give high fives like, this is great, get the popcorn, this is a great show? No, they fell flat on their face before him, right? The same thing, same reaction. This was like 60 years apart, right? Between the first transfiguration and this vision. He responded by that. So see, first of all, we see John's response. He responds in fear. Absolutely. All of us would, every one of us. In Judges chapter 13, remember Samson's mom and dad had seen the pre-incarnate Christ. And it says, he finally, when his dad realized what was going on, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." You know what's funny about that? It's really funny because God came to them to tell them that they were going to have a son and that this is what he's supposed to be and everything like that. And then he's like, he's freaking out. "We're going to die. We've seen God. We've seen..." His wife said, "Calm down. We're not going to die, or else what he said to us isn't going to come true." Right? It's not going to come to pass. If he was going to kill us, he would have killed us, but he's not. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." This is after he'd seen the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the train of his robe filled the temple and all that. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then Ezekiel joins the picture too, and he says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking to me." Again, the reaction is the same. It's fear. Today, some people want to flippantly say that they seen God's glory. But when they do, it'll blow them away. I would love to see God's glory. Remember, just like Moses, I would love to be like Moses. "God, show me your glory." He says, "I will, but I'm only going to show you my backside," right? So he covers his face and he passes by him and he shows him his backside, and that was it. That's all he could handle. The second thing we see here is the product of that is, first of all, John responds in fear. Secondly, Jesus reassures John with fact. Notice what Jesus does. He lays on him some fact. By the way, Facebook fact checkers would probably declare this to be false. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me," again, the right hand being the sign of authority, "and saying, 'Fear not.'" Why shouldn't I fear? Why shouldn't I fear? I mean, you're just brilliant and amazing and very scary. He said, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." So he reassures him with these facts. What are they? First of all, he says, "I am the first and the last." In other words, there's no one before me and no one after me. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In other words, John, don't be afraid. I am alive forevermore. Continue on. Do not be afraid. And then he says, "I have the keys to death and Hades." See, it was the fear of death that kept people in bondage. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of death. I conquered it. I got the keys." See, anybody who has a key to a house has authority in that house, right? Obviously, you have access. You have entrance to the house. The key here is a symbol of authority. And so he says he has the authority. This is what Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Notice how the enemy has kept people bound up. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And he's coming to John and saying, don't worry. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the living one. I died, I'm now alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. We can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the resurrection and all that, but for now, let's just move on. So Jesus reassures John with the facts, and the facts are, it's him that's in charge now. And the last thing we see here in this passage is John's responsibility to write this down. Notice what he says here in 19. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place. In other words, John's not to be a historian. John's supposed to write down the things that are now and the things that are to take place. In other words, he's to write the present, which I think is the letters to the churches in Revelation there, in chapter 2 and 3, and then the things that are to take place after this is the future things in Revelation 4 through 22. By the way, there's no such, this guy is in his 90s. He's exiled on the island of Patmos as a prisoner because of the word of God. And what does God do? Gives him an assignment. So there's no such thing as retirement in the body of Christ. Have you heard people say, well, you know, I taught that class for 20 years. I don't do it anymore. Well, maybe, I don't know. Maybe, you know, there's an attitude issue here. It needs to get cleared up. There's no such thing as retirement for God and his people. God will always have a word work for you to do. So what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn? Well, first of all, Jesus is still ministering in his church. It's really important that we understand that Jesus didn't establish a church and go off to heaven and hang out there with his Father and leave us. He didn't just send the Holy Spirit and say, you do the work. I've washed my hands of those folks. Mm-mm. Jesus is still working and ministering in his church. Secondly, Jesus is not that humble, suffering servant anymore. That was his earthly ministry at the time. He is now the conquering king. He is the one who we can't even look upon in these fleshly bodies. He is the one that was dead and is now alive forevermore. Right? He's the great I Am. And then the last thing we learn is Jesus still has something for you to do in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as retirement in the body of Christ. If John can write the book of Revelation in his 90s in a prison island, then I think there's some things we can do. So, well, that encloses the first part of Revelation 1. And so next week we'll start getting into the churches. But let me tell you this. Many, many times our view of God and the Lord Jesus is many times, at least I do, I picture him as the one walking on the earth. But he's not that anymore. He is a conquering king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that we can trust your word. Thank you that you are the one that guards the church, that protects the church. Lord, you're the one that walks in amidst the church, the true church. And Lord, we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit that gives us the power and the ability to understand your word. Pray that you bless the preaching of your word today. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.